I listened to and watched Craig's message last week. Extremely well done, and really, it has fallen to him, not by my intention or his, but it has just fallen to him to deal with some of the more difficult passages out of Hebrews, and last week's was certainly one of them. But he did an excellent job. And he led us to understand that all of the things that are given as these imperative statements are done so in order that we might have a better understanding of how to live for the glory of God. Well, that theme continues in the benediction of the book of Hebrews, and that's where we find ourselves today, is at the conclusion of this study. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25, there is a portion of that that is devoted to a prayer of benediction. Now, because of this, some of the language would seem to suggest from this benediction that it's very similar to what we see in Paul's letters. And so it kind of takes us back to some of the discussion we had at the beginning of our study in Hebrews, now almost a year ago, that this may have been, that some believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews. This would lend support for that. And when you look at this, in fact, even the fact that he references his relationship with Timothy and suggests relationships that existed with Titus and others that were certainly connected, the writer of Hebrews would seem to be someone who kind of carries on the same theme. And yet there's enough distinctiveness and difference to cause us to question that as well. And more likely what we're seeing is the evidence of someone who knew Paul. Rather than Paul himself, you're probably seeing someone like Timothy, like Titus, like Luke, people who knew Paul and who were in his company, who may have been discipled by him, who were trained by him, people who may have been even put in place as elders in churches along the way that were started, and that then looked to him as the example. And so that influence comes through. That we see that all the time, and that is a very natural and normal process, and I think it probably fits better with our understanding, but it brings that up again. And why is that significant? I don't know that it is. I just think it's interesting. Is it significant? I don't know that it is. I do know that it's interesting, and I do know that if there is a significance there, it is the consistency that we see throughout the teaching of the Bible and the way that God inspired those who authored it. So that whether you're looking at the Old Testament or you're looking at the New Testament, whether you're seeing someone who is schooled and trained in Judaism and the ways of that, or someone who is a Gentile, ignorant of the ways of Judaism, but came into Christianity as a result of the missionary movement that swept across the world during that day, what you're seeing is a consistency that always brings us back to a central theme, and that is the blood of Jesus and the glory of God. Everything has to do with the blood of Jesus and the glory of God. And we see that very clearly at the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Is it significant? Well, who wrote it isn't. What was written is. And so, yeah, it's significant. But the connection that it makes for us and the way it brings things together, I think, is divine and something that can only be attributed to God. In this benediction, we also see a number of things that help us to understand something of the nature of what was taking place and the writer wanted us to realize. What we're going to do as we wrap this up, rather than just kind of wrapping it up today and running through it, I'm going to deal with verse 20 in chapter 13, and I'm going to carry on the theme that Craig began regarding the living for the glory of God. To God be the glory is the title of this, and that theme is just simply to help us see what more is going to be involved in living for the glory of God. But I take it from verse 21, at the conclusion of which it says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So as he concludes his benediction, and before he gives his final greeting, he says, "To God be the glory, to Jesus Christ be the glory." and it reminds me that the glory of God is the reason that we exist, and it reminds me that everything that we do ultimately must serve that end. If it doesn't, then it isn't biblical. If it serves an end that brings glory to anyone or anything else other than God, then it's not a biblical end. It's not a biblical result. And so when we see this in light of that, what is it that we are to understand that will enable us to live in a manner that brings glory to God, that will enable us to be that living example and expression of the gospel that people would say, along with the writer of Hebrews, to God be the glory. Richard Phillips, who I've relied on heavily throughout this study, has this to say in his introduction of this portion of Scripture. He says, this benediction, while rather long and involved, has a purpose. The purpose is simple and direct. The letter of Hebrews is a word of exhortation, namely, that through Jesus Christ, the congregation would stand firm in the faith and live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Verse 15 that you looked at last week summarizes this whole thrust. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The benediction, likewise, summarizes the whole letter, namely, that the readers might do God's will and please him with their lives. To do God's will and to please God with our lives, standing firm in the faith, doing the will of God, and living in a way that pleases him. In other words, doing the right thing the right way. Now, the problem, as soon as I mention this, as soon as I introduce this, our minds immediately run in a direction that would cause us to start thinking, okay, what do I need to do the right thing and to do it the right way? Here's what I want you to think about. How successful have you been up to this point in doing the right thing all the time, every day, and doing it the right way? Have you been able to master that process? Or do you repeatedly find yourself coming up short, missing the mark a bit? Yeah, we can say, well, I'm doing better now than I used to be. I'm better at it than I was. I'm better at it than the person at the end of the pew, I can tell you that. I mean, what is it that you're comparing yourself to? What standard are you judging your life by? Ultimately, how we measure up to what we once were or to what others are around us is irrelevant. How we measure up only to the standard that we see in Jesus Christ is what counts. And ultimately, when we do that, we will always find ourselves lacking. The purpose of hearing the message of living the right things and doing it in the right way is not to cause us to want to do better as much as it is to cause us to realize our need to trust God more. That's the key. So let's look at this passage. To God be the glory. In verse 20 of Hebrews 13, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The first thing that we note is the failure of human effort. Now, it doesn't mention this. We have to assume this. And we assume it because the writer of Hebrews appeals not to humanity to live and to do the will of God, but the writer of Hebrews appeals to God, who alone is able to equip humanity. So it indicates to us by default, with an assumption, that human effort is lacking and limited. The failure of human effort then is filled throughout Scripture so that we really don't have to guess about this matter. But in verse 20, when he says, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead." In other words, he is praying to God in order to enable the ability of believers. Likewise, you and I are not being called upon to live and to do, but we are being called upon to surrender and to serve. It's a very different mindset. One takes us out of the equation as far as anything other than the offering of ourselves to God. The other puts us at the forefront of responsibility, so that while we do have responsibility and accountability for sin and for some degree of sanctification, it always comes back to a place of surrender. So he says to us in verse 20 that the God of peace is the one that he beseeches, because he knows that if he calls on just the people, that they will ultimately fail. Paul says it very directly for us in Romans 3 in verses 10 through 12. When he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless, for no one does good, not even one." I don't really know how you can see that as anything else other than a complete and utter devaluation of human effort. We've got to realize ultimately, and the only way we overcome pride and sinfulness and the disease that it creates within us, is to understand that the righteousness that we desire and that which brings us ultimate peace comes not from within the human heart, for out of that flows all manner of evil, but it comes rather from the restoration of the human heart and through the conversion of life that takes place as a result of the work of the Spirit. This is what salvation and sanctification is all about. This is what God does when he enables within us, through that saving work, the righteousness of Jesus, rather than us relying on our own. Failure of human effort then is assumed. It is implied by what is said, or perhaps even by what is not said. But by the fact that he appeals to God, it reminds us of the failure of our best efforts, even on our best days. So then what does he say? "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead." The freedom comes from trusting God. Jesus said this in John 8, verses 31 and 32. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free." You know that one. You know that one. What does it mean to be free? I was intrigued, this being the 4th of July weekend. I was intrigued by some of the things that I read on the internet and on Facebook and things like that. Many of them speak of freedom from a patriotic perspective, and there's nothing wrong with that, certainly, and it is very consistent. But we think of ourselves as Americans, we think of ourselves as being free. And then we look across our world and we see nations ruled by despots and tyrants and people that have no regard for human welfare. And we say that those people are enslaved. They are not free. The reality is that the Bible teaches that everyone is ultimately enslaved. It doesn't matter what government system you happen to live under. It doesn't matter what tyrannical sort of influence may be at work within the world around us. And it doesn't matter what humanity dictates or defines. The reality is that all of us are enslaved to a sinful heart that is drawn more to that which destroys than to that which preserves. Ultimately, slavery to sin is the greatest form of slavery. Thus, deliverance from it is also the greatest form of freedom, so that no matter what sort of oppression we may face in this life, the person delivered from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ will never be enslaved again. That is a powerful statement. So that when we read in John 8:32 that we trust in Him and are thus made free, we now have a new definition and paradigm for freedom. Freedom has nothing to do then with an external application. It has to do with an internal transformation. The person who's genuinely free can never be subjected to slavery. I think that is hard for us and is something that we probably would resist. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't. I'm not saying that. I am saying that if we allow our definition of freedom to cease with whatever we have come to understand from our historical and national perspective, then our definition of freedom is limited in a way that the Bible would otherwise expand. That which is temporal in this life, the Bible speaks of through Jesus Christ as being eternal for life everlasting. Think of it this way. The freedom that he speaks of in John 8 then, and that which we come to know as the peace of God, is a freedom that enables us to live in a world that is turbulent. I mean, for instance, look at our world. And look at all of the pursuits that are being taken up in order to try to find some sense of satisfaction, some sense of peace or fulfillment. We are looking at all manner of things that are unfolding right before our very eyes, and we are seeing it at a more rapid rate, increasingly exponential in our world today. Some of it so destructive and some of it so corrupted that it's difficult for us to imagine, and yet all of it with a similar goal. It is the hope that pursuing these things will bring me peace. And yet they don't. It's always a futile and failed effort because these things cannot bring peace. They cannot satisfy. They simply do not possess the ability, because what is lacking that causes the absence of peace is the brokenness of sin that can only be healed through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that the writer of Hebrews, when he prays for the church, when he prays for you and me, and when he teaches us how to pray in our own lives, he says, "May the God of peace." He was beseeching God in a way that designs for us an understanding that we can trust in what we come to know through Him and in surrender to Him. Knowing Christ then and experiencing the relationship of being adopted into the family of God and becoming a member of His forever family is such a transformational work in our lives that it brings us peace so that we can live in a world that is dark and desperate. We can live in a world that is broken and confused, and we can offer hope, we can offer direction, we can offer life, and we can offer peace. The gospel shines most brightly in a world that is filled with the greatest darkness. What we are facing in our world, just as they were in theirs, when the writer of Hebrews first penned this letter and the Spirit inspired these words, what we are facing then and what we know now is a darkness born out of sinfulness and guided by evil. And the solution has always been the same. It has always been the shedding of innocent blood. So that only through that perfect Lamb and the salvation that is experienced in trusting what He has done, do we experience peace. So that we would not speak of God as offering peace, but we speak of Him as the God of peace. You see, peace isn't something that you acquire. It isn't something that you select as an option. It is the very nature and character of our God. So that what God is doing in us is not adding to us peace that calms the troubled waters of the soul. But what God is doing is changing us to be in His likeness. So that our character is transformed into one that experiences peace. The message of Christianity is not that we must do God's will and then we can be at peace with God. We can never actually do His will until we first experience His peace. Otherwise, Christianity is no different than any other religion in the world. You do this and you get that. That is an ultimate works-based faith that depends 100% on you. That is not the faith to which we have been called. Because as long as our faith depends on us, how can we ever know peace? We cannot. We are too weak, too fickle, and too subject to that which is around us. We need to rest in something greater than ourselves, something more permanent than that which we can possibly know. And that is the freedom of trusting in God. So the failure of human effort is something that is obvious. The freedom of trusting in God is something that may be perhaps less so. But now we see that the God of peace is someone that we come to know and thus experience Him not for what He does, but for who He makes us to be, that is in His image and likeness. As a result of this, we are grounded in the foundation of the eternal covenant. Look at what he says in verse 20 as it continues. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So the eternal covenant, he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant, becomes the means. And then the one who does all of this is Jesus Christ. So notice what he says. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die in order for you and I to live. This is the solution to the problem of sin. It is, in fact, the only solution, and it reveals for us the very depth and nature of the sinfulness of humanity. It is something that is an amazing thing when you pause to consider it. I've said before, and I think we can easily contend as we look to the future, that it is only in the cross that we see the darkness and depth of our own sin. It is only in the cross that we really come to understand the cost and the consequence. We are living in a world where we are constantly seeing a devaluing of the sinfulness in order to try to make it more palatable and more acceptable. So we are reinterpreting what God has said, not based on any standard of truth that we have known to date, but now we are reinterpreting what God has said based on how we feel. So that if I feel like this is what I want, or I feel like this is who I am, or I feel like this will be good for me, or I feel like that you ought to agree with me, then what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible contradicts my feelings, so the Bible must be wrong, because God forbid that my feelings would lead me astray. And yet, how many times during the course of a single day do your emotions change? One of my favorite examples of emotional shifting and changing goes back a lot of years. I can't even remember now how many because I don't know how many years Craig and Kendall have been married. But Kendall was in college and she was working in the office one summer, and she was being a book receptionist, and she was doing some desktop publishing and stuff for us. They hadn't even started dating yet. And she came bebopping in one morning, and the door just kind of flies open, and she sashays in as she is wont to do, or at least she used to do before, I mean, a couple of children ago. And she says, "This is the best day ever." And I said, "Really? Why is that?" And she started naming off things that had gone right, and it's just the best day ever. And I don't make judgments on days for the first 3 hours that I'm awake. I mean, I just can't, because if I do, it's just going to be skewed in a way that's probably not good for anybody. The very next day she comes in. I don't remember what had gone wrong. It wasn't a big deal, but it was a deal. She said, "This is absolutely the worst day ever." I said, "That's amazing. We had the best day ever and the worst day ever all in 1 week. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but it's got to be mediocre comparatively." And so our emotions tend to rise and fall, don't they? We all experience that. We all think that way. We all don't say it necessarily, but that's what you're thinking. This is the worst experience of my life. And what is it that you're describing? Something that's probably going to go away in the next few minutes, or at least very soon. Or even if not, you are going to so radically be different as a result of whatever it is that you can't possibly conceive of how you will feel about it tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. When we make our decisions based on how we feel, and we already know how fickle and fleeting those feelings are, we are basing decisions on something that is guaranteed to fail and to confuse. But when we build our lives on the basis of truth, so that we allow that truth to dictate how we should feel, or how we should respond, or what our appropriate action should be, then we order and organize and live our lives in a manner that brings glory to God rather than to ourselves. So are we living in a world that is broken? Are we seeing the unfolding of something that is sinful? Yes, and it has always been that way. The writer of Hebrews is simply reinforcing the reality that the only hope we have is in the God of peace, and the depth of the problem is seen not in the fickleness of your feelings, but in the reality of the cross. It is at the cross that we see just how dark and how desperate our sin really is. God is the one who raised him from the dead. But it was also between God and the Son that the agreement of covenant was made, that the sacrifice for our sin would be paid by him. This is something that is hard to really conceive. I read a statement by a Puritan named John Flavel. And I didn't record it because he used such antiquated English that it's difficult to understand it. What I probably should have done is rewritten it into a more modern form that would kind of flow easier in our ears. But nonetheless, as I read the statement, what he did was he imagined the conversation that took place between God and between Jesus after the fall in the garden. The conversation went something like this. The Father made the statement after judgment was passed and condemnation was made of sin that the only result will be their utter destruction, and the only price that will suffice is eternal blood. Jesus said, "If that be so, Father, then I will die in their stead, that my blood may be shed, so that your justice may be upheld. I will shed the form of heaven and take up that which is found in the earth, being made lowly like a man, to live as he lives, to experience what he experienced, to be who he is, and to die on his behalf." On and on the description went. It was poetic and beautiful, imaginative and amazing. And yet at the very center of it all, Flavel continues to bring us back to the willing sacrifice of Jesus that flowed from the very character and nature of God, that in one moment upheld the righteousness of eternity, but also the surrender and grace that makes our experience of it possible. I find that to be nothing short of miraculous, and I find it to be something that at the very heart of it all reveals for us glory on a scale beyond any that we could otherwise know. You see, this is why it always circles back around, so that no matter where you pick up the story, eventually is going to bring you back to the cross, your own need and your brokenness and sinfulness, and the only hope, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Ultimately, that is always going to be the story. Ultimately, that is always going to be the solution. Ultimately, that is always going to be the only hope that we have to offer the world. We cannot offer the world hope by compromising truth. For when we do, we devalue our trust in Jesus Christ. And now the stakes are elevated. It's not just about social protocol anymore. Now it is about eternal damnation. Don't you see that what we are doing, standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that is dark, is identifying us with Christians through the ages that have done likewise, knowing that the only hope that the world will ever have will be in Christ, and the only way they will ever see Him is if He is revealed in us. So that He calls us back always to Jesus. The foundation of the eternal covenant is found in the very blood of Jesus, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget that He was dead and He died for you and me. And He has become the great shepherd of the sheep, so that He is described as the one who leads us now. By trusting in Jesus Christ, we are trusting in His leadership to guide us, to give us understanding, to strengthen us, to call us, to enable us, to equip us. He is the one who provides what we need, but He is the one who points the way as to where we are to go, so that we do what He has called us to, because He is the one who calls. He alone is our shepherd. What are you following today? Are you following Jesus, or are you following the world? It is a difficult matter sometimes to distinguish and for us to process all that is necessary to think through that issue. But once we do, it becomes clearer and clearer along the way. And you will realize more and more exactly what is intended. He is calling us to follow Christ and to recognize that He is our authority. He is the one who informs our lives. He is the one that transforms us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who enables us to know the Word and the will of God. So that if we are to do the will of God, we must know the will of God, and we must be empowered to accomplish the will of God. All of it comes through trusting in Jesus. He is the one who shepherds us in that. But He is also the one who protects us from the waywardness that we might otherwise slip into. And so we are called to follow Jesus as the great shepherd. And then He concludes when He says in verse 20, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The covenant which kind of covers it all now comes back to us. Listen to this from Isaiah 53 in verses 11 and 12. He referred to this eternal covenant 8 centuries before the birth of Christ when He said, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Jesus said as He instituted the Lord's Supper, this blood of the covenant, the new covenant, He said, I make with you. It is the continuation of that which was longed for and hoped for until Jesus came. It is the reality of what we look back to and rely on in our lives today. The blood of the covenant then speaks to us a powerful message that reminds us of God's judgment on sin. It reminds us of the magnitude of God's love for us as He gave His only begotten Son. And it reminds us of God's full involvement in our world at every single level. How many times have we heard it said, and perhaps have said ourselves, if God is really involved in the world that we live in, if He really cares about what we're going through, why does He let such things happen? Well, let's step back for a moment and remember why such things happen. Do the bad things of this life and this world happen because of God? Or do they happen because of the sin of man that caused destruction of all that God had made perfect? Well, you know the answer. The problem of sin is the reality that we all have. The denial of it is simply us blaming God for something that belongs to us. And you will never find a solution in that methodology because you're constantly blaming the wrong source and ignoring the true one. Therefore, the answer to the problem is never even possible. In fact, the gospel is blocked more by the unwillingness of believers to stand firmly for Jesus Christ and the requirement that is associated with our own sinfulness than anything else. Today, the world is moving us constantly in this direction. We are being herded along with all of the other drones of the world to believe that the problem isn't us. The problem is something else. And if God doesn't want to be a part of solving it according to our plan, then forget about Him. But all that does is guarantee the problem goes merrily on and the darkness deepens even further. But the good news of the gospel is that even in the very deepest, darkest moment of life, no matter how ugly or tragic or horrible it may be, no matter what the darkness feels like that envelops your life, in the midst of that, even the smallest bit of light would seem a beacon of hope. And it is into that darkness that Jesus came. And it was as that darkness enveloped this world and Satan celebrated that the stone on the grave rolled away and God raised again Jesus to life, thus defeating sin by His sacrifice and death by His life. This is the fulfillment of the eternal covenant, so that what has been promised is guaranteed forevermore, but found only in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the Bible's telling us? I pray that you do, and that the Spirit will interpret it clearly in your mind and your heart, so that we can understand our place in this world to be those tiny points of light that shine out brilliantly in the darkness, so that the world will not necessarily see us, but see the source of hope. When that happens, the world will say together, to God be the glory.